So as the years have progressed, my children have gotten older and older, and they have gotten more and more involved in sports, not because they're following out in my footsteps, but they're actually following in Kimberly's footsteps. And what this has led to is me attending an enormous number of post-game meetings. And one of the things that I always find fascinating about attending post-game meetings is that most of the time, when a team loses, it was because of the refereeing of the game. The vast majority of the time, the game was lost because of either the referees or the umpires. But in all of the meetings that I've sat in, I have never yet heard a meeting where the game was won because of the extraordinary refereeing. It was always won for another reason. Now, what this help illustrates for us is that humanity has a particular bias. We have a particular bias about authority figures, and that bias is that the authority figures are against us, that they're a disadvantage to us. And that's part of what is discussed in our text tonight. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Psalms chapter 18. Psalms chapter 18, we're going to be considering one verse tonight as a part of our evening meditation. So Psalm 18, verse 26. Psalm 18, verse 26. And David says, speaking in the voice, speaking to the Lord, "With the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous." So with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Now what David is doing here is that he's presenting to us in this brief verse a spiritual principle. And that is that God shows himself as pure to the person who is pure, but he appears to be crooked to the crooked man, or he appears to be torturous. In the same way that we always suspect a bias in the umpire or in the referee, so the crooked man always thinks that the game is being called against him. The crooked man always thinks that there's something wrong with God. Now, the Hebrew word that is translated in the ESV as torturous can also be translated as twisted or wrestled with or shrewd. I think the King James Version has forward. But the point is to grasp is that when the crooked man thinks about God, God appears to the crooked man as complicated and detrimental and dangerous and biased and torturous. For the crooked man, he so often thinks about God as a bad umpire or as a bad referee. Now, having said that, I need to add a brief caveat here. The crooked person will find God as he is, or as he is described in the Bible, as torturous. There are many crooked people who think of God as sort of an indulgent grandfather figure in heaven, and they won't think of God as crooked, but they're not thinking of God as he is. They will think that God ought to forgive them because that's his job. But the crooked person will always find the true God, whether or not it's the true God as he is or the true God as he's described in the Bible, as torturous. And so when our father Adam was in his purity or in his innocency, he with great joy would walk with God in the Garden of Eden. What happened when Adam sinned? Well, Adam hid from God, and when God goes to fetch him, what does God say to Adam in Genesis 3:10? Adam says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Do you see how immediately, as soon as sin enters into the world, and Adam becomes crooked, at that moment, God becomes torturous to him. Now, why was it that Adam was afraid? Well, there are two reasons to be afraid. The first reason is that we are attempting to escape something evil, and the second reason is that we are attempting to escape the source of some evil. And so Adam, having become crooked, lost the clean fear of the Lord, spoken of in Psalm 19:9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. He lost that fear. Because the clean fear of the Lord is to find all of your good within God, and the only fear that the person who has the clean fear of the Lord has is not being in God's presence. The godly fear of the Lord finds all evil outside of God, and it only trembles at the possibility of being without God. But Adam's fear was crooked. And so when God called to him in the garden, God made himself seem torturous. But the thing to notice is that this change was not in God, but rather it was in Adam. God remained holy and good, but Adam was now crooked, and in the eyes of Adam, God was torturous. And the evil that Adam feared was now God. The clean fear of the Lord, the fear that Adam would have had of God prior to sinning against God, was the fear of separation. But now the fear that Adam has of God is the fear of the proximity of God. God seems evil to Adam. And the fear that Adam had was now of God's presence. And we see this tendency throughout the scriptures. So when the children of Israel complained to Moses, what did they say? This is from Numbers 21:5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So the people, the nation of Israel, were crooked, and they assumed then that God was also crooked. God had some wicked purpose in bringing them out of the nation of Israel. God could have no good purpose in giving them the manna or the food of angels. God could have no loving purpose for limiting their food and water. And so the Lord appeared to them as torturous because they were crooked. But what does the Lord say to them? This is in Deuteronomy 29:6. You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. You see, God's good purpose in not allowing them wine and strong drink or bread, and even sometimes water, was so that they may know that I am the Lord your God. God's concern for them was that they would recognize that the greatest evil is not knowing him. But because they were crooked, they found the greatest evil in not having the things that they wanted. So the greatest evil of the people of Israel feared was not to have the luxuries of Egypt, which is bread and wine and strong drink. They were afraid to die in the wilderness. But the thing that God was attempting to teach them was to fear not trusting him. But they had become crooked. Now, what does God give to those men who had become crooked? Well, we read about it in Numbers 14:28 through 31. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, that what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness, but your little ones who you said would become prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. And so God here is exposing a spiritual principle to us. They thought God was crooked. They thought that God had brought them out to die in the wilderness. And so God killed them in the wilderness. The same principle is exposed in Isaiah 66:4. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes and choose that in which I did not delight. So when people become complex and crooked and ingrown and wicked, God punishes them by bringing their fears upon them. God's response to those who do not answer his call, or to those who do what is evil in his eyes, for those who choose that which God does not delight in, is to turn them over to their fears. Or as our psalm puts it so clearly, with the purified you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you make yourself seem torturous. Now, the older that I grow in the Lord and the more that I study God's word and wholesome theology, the more clear it becomes to me that the principal cause of sin is disbelief. And disbelief carries within it two components, ignorance and distrust. We become crooked both as non-believers and temporarily as believers by being purposely ignorant of God, of God's word, and by disbelief. And fundamental to disbelief and ignorance of God is to fear God as the source of evil. Think about the last time you consciously sinned. You knew that God had told you not to do that. You went ahead and did it. What does that mean? It means that at least as while you were sinning, that you assumed that God's intent for you was evil. Why would God hold that good thing from you? And so you took it. It is so important that we recognize this. Sin is caused by a lack of knowledge, and it is caused by disbelief. And this is why God says to the Sadducees in Matthew 22:29, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God." The Sadducees had an academic knowledge of the Scripture, and they even used very high language in speaking of God. But in the final assessment, their knowledge was ignorance. And their knowledge was ignorance because they were crooked. And so God, as he is, appeared torturous to them. Now this morning in our sermon on Romans chapter 8, we learned that the primary way that we stop being crooked and we stop finding God torturous is through the Spirit of God. Or as our text told us in Romans 8:15, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, did you notice, but we must also notice that even though the Spirit of God has fundamentally straightened us out, we must still, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body. You see, the Spirit of God comes to us, and he straightens us out. He purifies us so that we can now look on God and not find God to be torturous. Yet at the same time, that there is this tendency within us, this residual flesh that has to be put to death. And so within the context of our psalm, part of us, our residual flesh, is still prone to find God torturous because we are still in some sense crooked. And inasmuch as we find God torturous, so we will distrust God. Now, how is it that we can trust God in the way that our psalm is exhibiting for us? How can we be like David, who in 1 Chronicles 21, do you remember that Satan had tempted David to make a census of the people, and he went about the land and he did the census, and God comes to him through the prophet Gad with the possibility of three chastisements. The first chastisement was that nature could turn against David and the nation of Israel for 3 years. The second possibility was that his human enemies could defeat him with the sword for 3 months. And the third possibility was that God himself would punish Israel for 3 days. And so these three options are presented to David. Do you want to be chastised by nature? Do you want to be chastised by your human enemies, or do you want to be chastised by God himself? And this is David's response in 1 Chronicles 21:13. "Then David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is very great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" You see, David preferred to be punished directly by God than to be turned over to nature or to the sword of man. David trusted God enough to accept the yoke of punishment directly from the hand of God because he knew of God's mercy. When we are pure, we can submit to God's chastisement because we truly believe that we have nothing ultimately to fear from God. The only thing that we should fear is to be separated from God. We are willing to accept God's rod of discipline and his staff of protection because we truly believe that God is the good shepherd. We are willing to accept the rod because God has a staff to protect us. The pure person can say with Job in response to his wife, do you remember what his wife said? "Curse God and die." And what does Job respond? "Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Because it was Job's expectation that God would bring good even from an apparent evil. Job was pure. Job's wife was crooked in the sense that she just said, "Give up on God. He's torturous. He's evil. He's wicked. Curse him and die." Now, how do we obtain such Christian maturity as we see in David and Job? If you had a choice between facing the angel of the Lord or your physical enemies, who would you prefer? David preferred the angel of the Lord because he knew of God's mercy. Part of what we have to do so that we can have the discipline necessary to have the faith of Job and David is that we have to start out by proving to ourselves the truth of James 1:17. "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And what this means is that whenever we recognize some good in our life, we must trace that gift to God the Father in heaven. We must recognize that every good gift is from God. And we must recognize that the first condition by which God can give anything to anyone is that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, had to die on the cross to pay for the sins of the world. Every good gift and every perfect gift that flows to us comes to us from heaven because God is kind to the wicked every day, and God justifies himself in his kindness to the wicked through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is the case with every good. The freedom that we have in the United States is a good gift to us. It was bought not only by the blood of our military and through the wisdom of those who came before us, but it was ultimately purchased for us by Jesus as a foretaste of the pleasures of heaven. And we can say the same for Putin's Russia. What freedom that they have in Russia was bought for them by the bravery of their soldiers in World War II, and also because Jesus died on the cross. Both a Russian and an American should thank God for the freedom they have, because that freedom is a gift from God. And I'm not saying by that way that I think Russia is more free than the United States. But they do have some freedom. And they need to thank God for that freedom. And then they need to trace that gift to God and Christ's work on the cross. And we need to do that with all of the good gifts that God gives us. And when God brings providential suffering into our life, we must remind ourselves of two great truths. The first is found in Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. That all there is true. All things work together for good. And the second is found in Hebrews 12:5-7. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? So the Lord's discipline is always designed for our good. Sometimes the Lord's discipline is caused by a specific sin in our lives or even the tendency towards that sin. And so if you struggle with pride, or you will struggle with pride in the future, God will often send various thorns in our flesh to limit our pride, as he did with the Apostle Paul. Do you remember that? God doesn't say to Paul, you're too proud. He says that you might become too puffed up. And so I'm sending you the thorn. And we see that God for some time turned King Solomon over to the sensualistic pleasure with his hundreds of wives and concubines. God's discipline in this matter was for the purpose of drawing Solomon to himself, but it also provided us a warning against sin. And by the way, we must remember that the pleasure that we take in sin is a discipline from God. It is a punishment. It doesn't feel like a punishment, and that's part of the problem. God used even Solomon's sin to draw him to himself, so that we have the book of Ecclesiastes. We have an old man coming to us in the book of Ecclesiastes and saying, I tried it all. I tried alcohol, I tried drugs, I tried women, I tried everything. And it was ashes and dust and vanity. Don't do it. God's discipline drew Solomon to himself and gives us an example that we can meditate on so that we can avoid the sins of Solomon. Yet at the same time, we must also notice that God's discipline of a Joseph is very different. Do you remember that Joseph obeys God and he refuses to sleep with Potiphar's wife? And what is the immediate reward for Joseph's obedience? Imprisonment. In the life of men like Joseph and Job and Samuel, we see God's discipline was often not aimed at a specific sin, but rather it was to provide his children maturity. And this is doubly the case of Jesus Christ, of whom we read in Hebrews 5:8-9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You see, God's disciplines are of two sorts. There is a discipline for a specific sin, And then there is the discipline of maturity. And Jesus Christ never sinned, so he could not take on that discipline. He couldn't take on the chastisement for his sin. Now, he took on the chastisement for our sins on the cross. But the discipline that Jesus Christ suffered the most with is the discipline that Samuel and Joseph and Job experienced. It was the discipline of God sending suffering into their lives so that they might gain maturity. So when we are reading through the lives of the Old and New Testament saints, we need to study carefully how God disciplines them as sons and daughters. And we must do this so that when the moment comes that we are being disciplined, either for sin or to advance our maturity, we will not be tempted to find God torturous. You see, if we're going to be pure like David, and if we're going to be pure like Job, when the discipline either of sin or the discipline for maturity comes upon us, we have to continue to find God good. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment, you're Joseph. You're sitting in prison. You're sitting in prison and you've lost your job. Why? Because you obeyed God. Your brothers hated you. Why? Well, because God sent you prophecies and you, like a prophet, told your brothers about it and they hated you for it. And you're sitting there meditating on these things. What's the temptation? God must hate me. God must be cruel. God must be unfair. God must be torturous. Yeah, because Joseph trusted in God and was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he could still cry out to God, "Abba, Father. Dad, I don't understand. Dad, it hurts. But Dad, I still know that you love me. Please show me that you love me." Joseph continued to believe God was good because he was pure. And to a pure man, God always appears pure. Now, I want you to remember that the pure man is allowed to be puzzled. We are allowed to be perplexed. We are always allowed to come to God and say, "I don't understand." But we cannot come to God and say, "God, you are evil." We must always come to him saying, "I don't understand. Help me to understand. Help me to believe." Now, there are second streams of text in the Bible that we need to keep in mind so that we don't find God torturous. And that is that the Bible consistently reminds us that earthly suffering and pleasures are temporary, but eternal suffering and pleasures are endless. So the Bible is constantly bringing up this idea that earthly suffering and pleasures are temporary, but eternal suffering and pleasures are endless. So David, in Psalm 17, he's faced with a prosperous, powerful, and successful enemy. And what does he say? Does he accuse God of being unfair or crooked? This is what we read in Psalm 17, verses 13 to 14. "Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hands, O Lord, from the men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasures. They are satisfied with children. They leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your faith in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." And so what David discovers and proves is that he discovers and proves God's purity by reminding himself that the wicked person's prosperity and therefore his pleasure is limited to this life. You see, David has this temptation. His wicked enemies are prospering all around him. You know, David is separated from his family. David doesn't have any children. He's seen all of these wonderful things happening to his enemies. And the thing that David reminds himself of is that the pleasure that his enemies have will only be for this world. "Protect me, O Lord, from the men of the world whose portion is in this life." And David reminds himself that his reward and his pleasure is not found on earth, but rather in dying and being satisfied with God. "As for me, I shall behold your faith in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." David comforts himself in the face of his enemies' prosperity and success with remembering that someday David will be satisfied with God because he will see him. And we find the same for Job in the midst of his trial. God, through the means of Satan, has destroyed his wealth. He has killed his family. He has allowed his friends to accuse him of gross sin. He has turned his wife against him. And how does Job comfort himself? This is from Job 19, 25 through 27. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, and I shall see him for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Job in his suffering not only reminds himself of his Redeemer in the coming of Christ, but he begins to meditate on what is called the beatific vision. The patience of Job is founded on the work of the Spirit with him and Job's disciplined desire to see God. Job says, I know that this is bad, but Christ is coming. I know that this is bad, but someday I will see God. And what does God do? How does God comfort Job? Well, God allows Job, in the book of Job, to see the hem of his glory by speaking to him from the whirlwind. Job is given even greater intimacy with God in this life. But this, by the way, is not yet the beatific vision of God. At the end of Job's trial, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. My eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. But that is not the completed promise that Job spoke about in Job 19. There will be a day at the end of all things when Job will see God and not despise himself, and he will have no reason to repent in dust and ashes. Instead, as John tells us, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. John is reminding us that while the Spirit of God has made us pure, we are to continue the work so that we will see God. And there will be a day when we will see God with our eyes, and we will not desire to repent. We will not say that we are dust and ashes, but instead we will proclaim we are the children of God through the blood of Christ, and we will see God as he is. And it will be good. The beatific vision must be the desire of our heart. It must be the goal of our life, or we will find ourselves crooked and God torturous. And so John tells us, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Now, within the Bible's reminders of the temporary nature of earthly pleasure and suffering, there is also a sobering consideration of the eternal nature of God's punishment on his enemies as endless suffering. Now, this is also balanced with the endless pleasures that come in seeing God. But the psalmist tells us in Psalm 73 that when he had grown embittered toward God, and again, I want you to remember that the psalmist is a believer and he's becoming crooked towards God. He's becoming crooked and God is beginning to seem torturous to him. And what is causing that was the prosperity of the wicked. But then listen to Psalm 73, verses 17 to 19. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in a slippery place. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So when the psalmist was embittered towards God, he stepped into the quiet and holy place and he thought through why the wicked are allowed prosperity on this earth. And the reason for that is that justice in the world is mixed, but the justice in eternity is absolute. In this life that we live in, there is a mixture of pleasure and pain for all people. There is a mixture of justice and injustice for all people. But in the eternal state, there is only pleasure and there is only pain. And there is only justice. Justice through Christ or justice in hell. Or as our father Abraham said to Dives, or the rich man in Hades, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish." You see, what God is teaching us in these things through Psalm 73 and through the parable of the rich man and Lazarus is to remind us that the non-believer's heaven is now. The Christian, if we can say such a thing, his hell is now. His pain, his suffering is now. But in eternity, for the believer, there is nothing but good things. And for the non-believer, there is nothing but anguish. And we are to think on these things. We are to remember that our good things are not here. Our best things are not here. Now, there are nice things here. We should enjoy them. We should rejoice over them. They are good gifts coming down from the God, the Father in heaven. Yeah, they are not our permanent gifts. They are not our absolute gifts. And the suffering that our non-believing friends and family experience here will be permanent in the eternal state. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. So what Psalm 18, verse 26 does for us is it lays out a biblical principle. The more pure that we are, the more pure that God will appear. But the more crooked that we are, the more crooked and torturous that God will appear. And what we discern as we study through the Bible is that the saints of old purposely disciplined their minds to overcome the propensity of their flesh to think of God as unfair. And that as we are studying the Word of God, what we need to do is that we need to take these same spiritual disciplines into our lives and use them. We must trace all good gifts through Christ to the Father in heaven. Every good gift that you have, you must find in Christ from the Father. Second, when we are disciplined by God for punishment or for maturity, we need to remember that this is evidence of God's love for us. If you are here today and you are especially either experiencing the chastisement of God for particular sin, or God is putting you through a time of suffering for your maturity, it means that God loves you. And it means God loves you for the incredibly trite reason that I have never, ever forced the neighbor boy to eat his broccoli. Because I don't really love him the way I love my boys. I've never paddled the neighbor boy. But I've paddled my kids. Because I love them. And chastisement and discipline from God means that he loves us and that he has a good purpose for us. And third, we need to remember that suffering and pleasure in this life is passing, but suffering and pleasure in heaven and in hell is endless. You will never find God unfair if you remember that he purchased heaven for you by allowing his Son to accept the wrath of God. And you will never be jealous of the good things given to a wicked person when you remember that they will pay for those things for all of eternity. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you tonight. We pray that your Spirit would please empower us to always find you and the Father pure. We pray, Lord, that we would not be a crooked people. We pray, God, that when we are embittered towards you, that we would move our hearts into your sanctuary and we would consider the end of the wicked and the cost of our salvation so that we might know and love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.